Jude writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Good evening. Please turn in with me to Jude, that tiny little letter right before Revelation. Jude is just one chapter. We're just going to be looking at the last two verses tonight. Most of you could probably say them by memory because we hear them almost every Sunday. On February 24th, 1991, U.S. ground forces invaded Kuwait to liberate that country from Iraqi aggression. The ground assault came after a month of aerial bombing and naval missile strikes. And my unit, 3rd Battalion, 2nd Marine Regiment, was tasked with the beach assault in Kuwait City. We had been staged on landing ships in the Persian Gulf since September. And I can still remember the day that our officers and non-commissioned officers, I was one of those, were called into a meeting, and we were given our maps of Kuwait City, and the assault plan was outlined. And after that, our whole unit, you know, we lined up, and we were all issued our ammunition and grenades and enough food for 2 days. And we loaded our packs, and then we staged our packs on our amphibious assault vehicles. Now, CNN had shown the world what Saddam had waiting for us on the beach. And we knew it was going to be bad. And I went to my bunk that night, and I contemplated whether to write a letter to Joyce and to say all the things I needed to say in case I didn't make it. And she had just given birth to our first child 4 months earlier while I was in the Gulf. And what should I say to my son that I might not meet? And in those next few days waiting for the go order, there were two things foremost in my mind. Number one, I wanted so badly to make it back home to my wife and to meet my son. But number two, what consumed my thoughts was this. When the bullets start flying and the artillery's exploding, will I be brave? Will I carry out my mission or will I freeze up in fear? Now, most of you, I realize, have never faced the prospect of charging a beach with soldiers shooting at you. But I do think most of you adults, certainly, know that feeling in the pit of your stomach when the thought hits you, am I ready for this? Can I do this? Maybe that thought hits you on your wedding day or the night before. Am I ready to be a husband? Am I ready to be a wife? Am I ready to care for a family, provide for them, care for a home? Maybe you felt that first day you walked in the new job. Am I ready for this? Will my education and my training kick in and will I perform? Maybe the day your first baby was born. As I said, I missed the birth of my son, but I remember the day we left the hospital with baby Alicia. And I can remember putting that little tiny baby in the car seat in the car and the panic inside. I'm responsible for this tiny life. Can I do this? So I think most of you here can relate maybe to what the readers of Jude's letter felt as they heard it. You see, Jude wanted to write to them about salvation. He wanted to write on a pleasant topic. But it became obvious he needed to urgently warn them about these deceptive and dangerous false teachers among them. He had to call them to rise up and defend apostolic doctrine, deal decisively with these false teachers, take responsibility for their own enjoyment of God's love, and then charge into the flames and rescue sinners. Now imagine you're reading that letter and Jude calls you out. You go deal with those false teachers. You charge into the flames and rescue sinners. How many of you would be like this? Me? No, the elders maybe, but me? And even worse, Jude says these false teachers crept in unawares, unnoticed. How did that happen? Jude compares these false teachers to demons, to the fallen angels. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says their teaching is arrogant, it's blasphemous, it's sensual. They are dangerous reefs hidden just under the surface of the water, waiting to sink the whole ship, bring the whole church down. Now pay attention to Jude's wording. He says they crept in unnoticed. They are hidden reefs. And folks, they're sitting right next to you at the fellowship meal after Sunday worship as if nothing's wrong. And you've been somewhat oblivious to it. So the genuine believers hearing this letter, I've got to think they were shaken. I got to think they were thinking, why didn't we see this? Why didn't we see the danger of these deceivers? How many of you have ever been there? You've had a wrong view on some area of doctrine or some area of life, and then one day you're reading the scriptures or you hear a sermon or you're reading a good book, and suddenly you see the truth, and you think, How could I have been so wrong about this for so long? Why didn't I see this before? And it rattles you sometimes, doesn't it? And maybe the sensual message of these false teachers had started sounding plausible to some of them. Or they're looking at the doubters that Jude talks about who are on the verge of abandoning the faith. Or they're looking at these sinners that are playing with sin as the flames of destruction slowly surround them. And I wonder if they thought, could that be me someday? How many of you have ever been there? You know the sin struggles in your life. You know the weaknesses. You know the possibility of backsliding. Do you ever wonder, is my repentance genuine? Is my faith genuine? Will I endure to the end? Well, for those who are startled by Jude's letter, those who woke up, who took it seriously, who took action, Jude ends with these precious words of encouragement. And I just want to tell you, for all of you who are here tonight, and you're troubled by the faulty thinking you've fallen for sometimes, and you're grieved by your sin and weakness, and you do keep watch on your soul, and you're concerned about enduring, you know, those are very, very good signs of someone who is repenting of sin, someone who is trusting in Christ, and there is every reason for you to believe that Jude's words are for you tonight. So let's read them again. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. In light of the severity of this letter, in light of this call to deal with dangerous heretics, to keep yourself in the experience of God's love, to rescue those who are in danger of deserting Christ, in light of all that, aren't you so glad Jude didn't end with, good luck, do your best, try hard? Oh man, there is a reason that this is one of the best loved doxologies in the New Testament. There's a reason it is Brother Anthony's go-to benediction at the end of our meetings. There's also a danger in being overly familiar with a text, isn't there? We can get numb to the power, to the meaning. Okay, Anthony gets up, he says this, those are the words, they mark the end of the meeting, and now we can go eat lunch. So I hope to bring alive tonight this text so that whenever one of our elders reads it, you feel the beauty, the power, the comfort afresh every time. Now my outline is very basic, I just have 2 points. I know, you guys are used to these beautifully alliterated outlines. This ain't one of them. So my first point is God's activity and goal in keeping his people. Verse 24, God's activity and goal in keeping his people. And then verse 25, God's attributes that guarantee keeping his people. God's attributes that guarantee keeping his people. So let's start by looking at God's activity in keeping his people. Now to him. After exposing these false teachers, after emphasizing our duty in defending the truth and maintaining our fellowship with God and rescuing sinners, Jude leans down and he puts his arm around the shoulders of these people and he says, now to him. Now to him. Do you need that tonight? Do you need that? Are you burdened by a health crisis, by a broken relationship, by job pressures, by sin struggles? Do you need Jude to put his arm around your shoulders and say, now, look at him. Just look at him. Now is a hard shift, okay? He closes off everything that's been said before and redirects our focus. All those dangers and duties, we're done talking about that. Now, just look at him. Yes, the false teachers are a threat. Yes, you need to exert some energy to endure. But here is where your real security lies. Now to him. I think it's interesting. Jude first directs our attention to God's ability in keeping us before he talks about God's identity. I can see a pastor's heart here. He has said some hard things. And it's like he just rushes ahead to comfort and assure those who he knows will respond rightly to what he said. Now to him who is able to keep you. Now, I'm sure the Bible translators had a very good reason for using the simplest meaning of these words, but all the Bible, all the Greek scholars I consulted said these words have a much stronger sense than able to keep you. Literally, the Greek is with the power to guard you. With the power to guard you. In fact, the participial form here, it could be stated even more strongly than that. It implies that the power, all power, is an inherent characteristic in God. So let me try to express that. Now to him, the powerful one. Now to him, the powerful one who guards you. Or now to him, the one possessing all power to guard you. Do you hear the strength in that? And that word guard, it's used of military sentries protecting the city gates from peril. It's different from verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We keep ourselves in the experiential enjoyment of God's love. He guards our soul. And what is his power guarding us from? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To keep you from stumbling. What does stumbling mean? Oh, that's the million-dollar question in this sentence for me. Because I bet I know what some of you are thinking. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. Sean, do you know how many times I've stumbled this week? Just look at the bruises on my soul. And you'll see how often I've stumbled. Man, I stumbled this morning. I was irritable with my wife, or I was irritable with my kids, or I stumbled in the worship this morning. I didn't pray freely with faith. I sang with a cold heart. Or I stumbled. I got ahead of my notes. Where am I? So this phrase, Sean, this phrase doesn't have much meaning for me. Yeah, he's able to keep me from stumbling, but he doesn't. So let's deal with that, all right? Let's just get that out of the way. He could keep us from sinning, right? He could. Do you agree? So when he allows us to sin, when he allows us to stumble in that way, his wisdom tells us there must be a purpose. What's the purpose? To prevent a greater fall. Later. All of you parents of toddlers, you get this, right? Winter is soon going to be here, and you're going to walk out your door onto snowy, icy sidewalks, and your toddler's at your side. And what do you do as a caring parent when you walk out onto that slippery surface and your little toddler's next to you? You reach down, right? You reach down to take their hand. And 99 times out of 100, what do? No. Right? I don't need your help, Mom, Dad. I got this. And they pull their hand away, and they try to take one step, and what happens? Down they go on their nice little bottom. And when they get up, maybe with a couple of tears and dust themselves off, what do? They reach up for your hand. They don't want to fall again. Yes, God lets us fall flat on our face if it produces the humility that draws us closer to him and draws him closer to us. Yes, God will let us fall and skin our knees if it will keep us on our knees more often in prayer, where we find strength for the next bigger temptation. So very clearly, the power to guard us from stumbling doesn't mean that he keeps us from ever sinning again. No, the meaning of stumbling has to match the severity of the warnings in this letter. And the meaning is made very clear by the second phrase in this sentence. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and what? To make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So stumbling is contrasted with standing perfect in God's holy presence on the final day. Keep you from stumbling is the negative expression of that truth. Make you stand is the positive expression. So stumbling here means falling away from the faith to eternal damnation. So Jude says he is able, he has the power to guard you from apostasy, from abandoning the faith. So we've seen his present activity in that. Now let's move to the future goal. Why is he guarding you? What does he have in store for you? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. God's goal in keeping his people, and I want to look at four things under his goal. Our final vindication, our final location, our final glorification, and an eternal celebration. Our final vindication, and to make you stand. I have a dear, dear South African friend, and when he gets really excited, when he gets really happy, he rubs his hands together like this. And I got to tell you, folks, when I get to this phrase, I just want to start going like this. So I had to explain why I'm doing this if I start doing it as I'm preaching it. Our final vindication, to make you stand. That word stand in this New Testament context has that sense of final vindication on Judgment Day. When every person who's ever lived is gathered before the great judge, God makes his people stand. He will declare before the whole watching universe, this one is mine. This one is innocent. This is my good and faithful servant. And what makes that word stand even more shocking is our final location in the presence of his glory. The presence of his glory. And here this word glory is the shining forth. It is the all-consuming radiance of God's perfection and God's power. Stop and think about that for a moment. We will stand in the unveiled presence of I Am. What Moses could not see without dying, we will stand in. And he is standing in it right now. Now, the only way to even begin to get my brain headed in that direction is to think about standing on the surface of the sun. It's the biggest, most consuming thing I know of. The sun's surface is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, some of you might be thinking, wow, I thought it was hotter than that. Well, the surface is 10,000 degrees, but the corona of the sun, the atmosphere of the sun, the part you can only see in a total eclipse, that light ring around the moon, that corona reaches 1 million degrees Fahrenheit. Nothing survives that. 1 million degrees. The nearest planet to the sun, Mercury, is 36 million miles away. And yet the surface of that planet in the daytime reaches 800 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't like it when it hits 100. I don't even want to think about eight times that. Okay? 800 degrees, we wouldn't survive. And that's 36 million miles away from the sun. But folks, we are going to stand in the presence of the one who spoke that sun into existence with a word. And billions more stars just like it, and his power right now holds them in existence, and he knows them all by name. There just aren't categories in our finite little brains to even imagine what this moment will be like. to stand in the presence of his glory. And that moves me to our condition when we stand there, our final glorification. We will stand in the presence of his glory blameless. Now be honest, are you a little bit troubled by the thought of standing before the blazing radiance of God's holy glory? When you think about that moment, standing before holy God, do you kind of, you know, cringe a little bit? Do you fear that you're going to feel, I don't belong here? Do you think you'll feel kind of like our family used to feel at the Royal Livingston? When we lived in Zambia, we were missionaries there, and we would come out of the bush after a week or 2 weeks just in the dusty villages preaching the gospel. Sometimes we just wanted to go somewhere nice, just see something beautiful and relax for a minute. And there was this very fancy resort, the Royal Livingston. It was on the banks of the Zambezi River, just above Victoria Falls. The rooms there cost upwards of $500 a night. And I can't remember if that was per person. It might have been. So only the wealthiest American tourists, European tourists could stay there. And so here we come, poor little missionaries in our Toyota Land Cruiser and our bush clothes. And we pull up to the gate, and the guards at the gate, they would see our white face and let us in. And wouldn't even ask if we had a room there. So we would just go in. And on the ground, they had these massive grounds, and they had giraffes and impala and zebra walking around. And so we would walk on the trails and see these animals. And then at sunset, we would go sit on the deck on the banks of the Zambezi and look at the spray above Victoria Falls and drink $5 Cokes. And here we are, just poor little missionaries. We couldn't even begin to afford a room. I couldn't afford a meal there. And the whole time I'm there, I'm feeling guilty. Like I snuck into this place. You know, I don't really belong. And I keep waiting for one of the workers to come up and tap me on the shoulder and very politely ask us to leave. Sir, you don't belong here. Are you afraid that's how you're going to feel in heaven? Dear saints, listen to me. Listen to me. When you stand there, surrounded by the perfect beauty of heaven, where nothing unclean has ever entered, when you stand surrounded by mighty angelic beings who for thousands of years have never sinned and have jealously guarded the holiness of God, when you stand in that blazing, blinding presence of God's glory, you will not feel like Isaiah. You will not say, woe is me. You will feel at home. You will feel not uncomfortable, not out of place, but this is where I belong. Why? Because he will make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. Blameless. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:19 of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish. And we will be like him when we see him as he is. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Words that should only be used to describe Jesus Christ, used of us. And on that day, Satan, our great accuser, he can get an angelic-sized magnifying glass and he can inspect us for 1,000 years from head to foot, inside and out, and he will not find one fault, one flaw to point his finger at and say, aha! See, God, your work was not perfect. But I'll tell you something better. God himself is going to look at us and see nothing less than absolute perfection. Why? Because we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ that Brother Luke talked about this morning. But folks, you got to be careful here, okay? Be careful in our thinking. His righteousness will be so much more than just an outer covering. It will be an inner reality. There will not be in us one single tendency to sin, not one single wrong desire, not one single memory of sin that is attractive. This is not the story of the emperor's new clothes that we're talking about here. It's not a make-believe robe and God's just going to pretend that we're perfect. No, we will be perfect. Jesus' power will have completely transformed us into His glorious likeness. We will be completely, thoroughly pure. And therefore, we will feel right at home in God's holy presence. Can you wait for that moment? But we're going to feel more than just at home. After this final vindication, in our final location and glorification, there is an eternal celebration. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with what? With great fear? Blameless with great regret for how you didn't live better for Him? No. Blameless with great joy. It will all be consumed in joy. Here is the goal. Here's the end of this long journey. Here's the final answer to Christ's prayer in John 17. Father, I want them to be with me where I am, to see my glory and to share my glory. And Father, that love we share, I want them to be filled with it too. Oh, this word great joy, it means to exult. It means to shout for joy. As Dr. Hebert put it, this word describes an emotional state that is difficult to express adequately in this world. It is a joy that belongs only to heaven. It is a joy over our final condition. It is a celebration of God's completed work. And most of all, it is a joy to see the one our heart longs for, to see our Savior. And folks, if you could imagine it, all the happiest moments of our life combined into one experience, it won't begin to touch what we will feel on this day. Now, who wants to give up this joy for the fleeting pleasures of sin? Are you crazy? Are you crazy? Fight sin. Fight laziness in your spiritual life with this promise of an infinitely superior, eternal, ever-increasing pleasure in God's presence. All right, we've looked at God's activity in keeping us, His goal in keeping us. Now we're going to move on to look finally at His attributes that guarantee the keeping of His people. Don't worry, folks. My first point was two-thirds of the sermon. Okay? So we've looked at His activity. We've looked at His goal. I could have split it into 2 points. I didn't. So now, let's look at His attributes. His attributes. And I'm going to walk through verse 25, phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word. And here Jude picks up with his beginning phrase. It's the main phrase in verse 24. Now to Him. And now Jude is going to describe this Him who guards our souls from falling away. Now to Him, to the only God, our Savior. So first, He is the only God. There's not two gods. There's not a good God and an evil God, a yin and a yang, fighting it out forever. He's the only God. And how has this only God revealed Himself? As a saving God. To the only God, our Savior. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think of the words Jude could have filled in that slot. Jude could have said, to the only God, our creator, or to the only God, our judge. What a word to describe holy God to his rebellious creatures. To the only God, our savior. This is not an unfriendly God. This is a God with whom it is easy to find mercy. Okay, I know, yes, he has wrath. Yes, he will punish one day, but only when humanity has rejected and resisted him to the utmost. But for those who come to him for mercy, of course, their eternal salvation is secure because he's our Savior. He's not our wannabe Savior. He's not our hope to be Savior or trying to be our Savior. He is our Savior. Our salvation is as secure as his character. Okay, you really want to worry about the security of your salvation? You want to stress over whether you've obeyed enough to finally make it to heaven? I'll compromise with you. Here's the deal I'll make with you. When God's character fails, you can worry about the security of your salvation. Deal? When his character fails, you can worry about the security of your salvation. Because I tell you, the security is not in you. All these attributes we're about to look at prove he has all power and all authority to carry out his desire to save. He will finish what he started. To the only God, our Savior. Now, the common understanding of this phrase is that God refers to the Father. It's interesting. Jesus Christ is called our Savior 16 times in the New Testament. But did you know the Father is called our Savior 8 times? This is not some loving son in the New Testament rescuing us from his wrathful father in the Old Testament. No. This is the Father, our Savior, who has always been about saving a people for his glory. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Father planned our redemption, the Son accomplished that redemption, and then the Spirit applies and makes it a reality in us. And here's how the Son did it. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, became man, entered our existence as our representative. He submitted himself to his own law in our place, obeyed his Father perfectly in our place, and then took the guilt of our sin upon him and suffered the eternal wrath of his Father for his people. His body died, his soul returned victorious to his Father. On the third day, his body and soul were reunited and resurrected, and then he returned to his Father's right hand to continue representing his people, to ensure that everything he obeyed and died and rose again to purchase for them is perfectly applied to them forever. There is your security. Can your salvation get any more secure than that? Oh, you poor, puny person, trying to keep yourself saved by your obedience. What chance do you have? What can you possibly add or subtract to or from what Christ has already done? You can't repent perfectly. You can't believe perfectly. You cannot obey perfectly. And as Brother Luke said this morning, your hope is either fully in Christ or you have no hope. But we're not done yet. This only true God is a saving God. And he has accomplished full and final redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. But now let's look at his absolute sovereign power to apply that redemption exactly as he plans to. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty. Be glory and majesty. Now, when Jude says to him, be, okay, that's not a prayer that God would have these things. God, may you have more glory or majesty or dominion or authority. No, to God be, he's praising what God has. In other words, to God belongs glory and majesty, glory. Here we are again, that splendor, that blinding radiance of all God's perfection. God's glory is the public display of his infinite excellence to be seen and praised. And with that glory is majesty. Majesty is used 3 times in the New Testament, always and only for God. It is the royal dignity of a king in traditional Greek. The royal dignity of a king, okay? So trying to picture that, all you Lord of the Ring fans, think about Aragorn, okay? And I do not mean the watered-down Aragorn of the movies. I mean the Aragorn that Tolkien really wrote. The Aragorn that is ancient and wise and noble and confident and courageous and compassionate. And by the sheer force of his person, men and dwarves and elves and hobbits are all drawn to him because of his royal dignity, his majesty. And that is but a dim, pale, kindergarten sketch of this God, our Savior, this King, this guardian of our souls, who is glorious and majestic. He is blinding in radiant splendor, and he is irresistibly attractive in his royal dignity, and you would follow him anywhere. He has glory and majesty. And we're still not done. He has dominion and authority. Dominion, sticking with these royal words, majesty being his royal dignity, dominion being his absolute royal control over his rightful kingdom. Absolute royal control over his rightful kingdom. As we've been reminded recently, it really doesn't matter what Trump does. Quit getting all stressed out about the news. It doesn't matter what Congress does. It doesn't matter what North Korea or Iran does. This is God's world. And he exercises his rightful dominion over his creation. But not only does he have absolute rule, he also has authority, dominion and authority. Now, wait a minute. Authority sounds kind of the same as dominion, right? Well, in the original Greek, authority is a little different. It is the power to do as he pleases. It is God's sovereign freedom to do as he wishes with his creation. So, here's the distinction. He has the royal right to rule his creation, that's dominion, and he has the royal power, authority, to make his creation do as he pleases. And what pleases God? In this passage, in Jude's context, what goal is God forcing creation to accomplish? Saving a people that will glorify him by enjoying him forever. Speaking of forever, Jude closes his doxology by praising the eternity of God. Saints, the eternality of God is so much more than a theological fact. I want you to think about the comfort, think about the peace found in these profound words. Before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. This desire of our sovereign God to save a people through his Son for his glory existed before all ages, before all time, before that first tick of the thing we call time. before heaven and angels ever existed, before the first star was ignited, before the first wave rolled across the ocean, God set in motion a plan to redeem rebellious humans by his grace. And if you tonight have responded to that grace in turning from your sin, in trusting all that we've talked about, what he's done for you in Jesus Christ to save you, then you have confidence tonight that God is still the same in his desire and his purpose and his power to save you now and forever. Amen. So, saints, in closing, do you live, really live, in the confidence of the truths we've looked at tonight? Let's go back for a minute just to my opening story of Desert Storm and Kuwait City. Sounded all brave and dramatic, but in reality, our unit never assaulted the beach. In fact, the ground assault coming from Syria moved so quickly, so easily, they didn't need us. They weren't going to risk needless casualties attacking the beach. But going back to my worry about being brave or my fear of freezing up, think about this. What if I knew before hitting the beach I would survive without any serious injury? Can you imagine how brave I would be if I knew they can't kill me? I'm not going to die. Man, I'd be charging machine gun nests and, you know. Saints, Jude says, you can be brave fighting sin. You can be brave correcting error. You can be brave rescuing sinners because your eternal outcome, your final victory is secure. And if you're here tonight and you've never repented of your sin, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I beg you tonight with Jude, look to this saving God and find rescue. Rescue from your sin, rescue from his wrath. But if you're a believer here tonight, if you're a believer, now, look to him who guards your soul and fight sin this week with fresh courage. Now, look to him who guards your soul and go after perishing sinners with fresh courage. Now, look to him who guards your soul and pursue intimacy with him with a fresh intensity. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I shudder to even contemplate if the things we looked at tonight were not true. God, that what if is terrifying. What if my eternal destiny was up to me? Oh, God, we praise your eternal, infinite grace that you did not leave it up to us, that this is not like any religion humanity has invented. God, we praise you. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to praise your plan of redemption and your perfect work of it through your Son. We thank you that you have staked your very character on saving us and keeping us saved. And God, you will never default upon your promises. Help your children tonight to rest in that. Fill us with great joy, Lord, a foretaste of that great joy that awaits only in your presence in heaven. And oh, help us to be bold, to work hard, to run with endurance this race toward that goal. Lord, from you and through you and to you are all things. Glorify yourself in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.